Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The word of the Lord.
Pray with me, please, for just a moment. Father in heaven, Father of all glory and Father of all light and life, we pray you will give us life from your word this morning. We are desperate and we are hungry, and unless you come to us by your Spirit through this word, we will leave starving. Bring your gospel home to our hearts again, we pray, and teach those in the room who do not know your ways or your truth what it is to see you as the Father who gave everything for us. And teach those of us who think we know your ways to see you as the Father who gave everything for us. Amen. Well, of course, as we said last week, as we began to look at this most famous of passages, certainly, Genesis 22 stands as one of the high water marks of all of the Old Testament. And this familiar passage, in its very familiarity, will sometime elude us. And we will often find ourselves, as we said last week, moving too quickly to conclusions about ourselves and about the meaning of this passage. For example, we suggested that when we read about Abraham's testing and his sacrifice, we are very quick to think, as is natural, I suppose, of our own testing and our own sacrifices. We are quick to see the ways in which God may call upon us to endure some enormous difficulty or trial in our own lives. And while that is understandable, it is not the right way to read this passage. Not first, not yet. Because first, we must look at this passage in terms of what it means for the people most there in it. For Abraham and Isaac. We must derive meaning for us as we see what this passage means for them. And then as we see what this passage means in terms of the economy of God's plan, the plan of God for his people. It's only then, it's only when we put this passage into those two contexts, the context of its specific historical, cultural context here, and then the larger context of what God is doing in the whole of his word, It's only when we do that that then we can understand how this passage most deeply applies to us in our trials and in our difficulties. And as I suggested to you last week, there are really two main things that we can see here. What this passage means to Abraham and what it means to the Lord. And what we suggested was that these two central things can be briefly summarized. The test of Abraham, Abraham's test, and then the Lord's provision. And as we looked last week mostly at Abraham's test, we will look this morning mostly at the Lord's provision. But as is clear already from what we did last week, it's impossible to separate these two. For the testing of Abraham and the provision of the Lord are all wrapped up together, just as the deepest provision of God in our own hearts and lives comes to us in the midst of all of the difficulties and testings and trials that we endure. We did say that what we know in the end is that God does not want to sacrifice Isaac. He wants to sacrifice Abraham. That the real meaning of the passage here in terms of the testing is not so much what happens to Isaac, but what goes on in Abraham's heart. And God wants the inner obedience of the heart, which will then result in the outer obedience of Abraham's life. And we made the point very forcefully, I think, last week, that you really cannot ever separate inward obedience and outward obedience. The two inevitably belong together. And we said that this obedience of heart, what we call the obedience of faith, is what God is after in Abraham's life. You know, God's usual way of testing us is to cause providential circumstances in our lives to appear to contradict His Word. And then God seeks to cause us to rely upon His Word despite the discrepancy. So God's Word says one thing, but the providential circumstances of our lives say something else. There seems to be a lack of congruity between these two things, and there's a certain tension in that. And in that tension is often the fulcrum of our own testing as God's people, right? For example, you know God to be a God of compassion, kindness, love, and grace. And then there comes into your life a providential circumstance that doesn't look like comfort, doesn't look like kindness, doesn't look like mercy or grace at all, but it seems difficult, perhaps even cruel. Perhaps the bottom drops out of the finances of your life. The job that was so promising goes away. Perhaps a child in whom you had invested years of your life now is wandering away from you and from the Lord, and you can't figure out what's going on. How can God be a God of kindness and compassion and mercy and grace in the midst of this particular providential circumstance? And the testing of our faith comes as we seek, as God seeks, to get those two things together into our heads and hearts. And of course, what inevitably has to happen is that our understanding of the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God needs to expand. Our picture of God has been too small. Our vision of God's character has been too confined. And as in the midst of the trial, our hearts are opened to see the breadth and the width and the depth and the height of God's love, and to see more of who God is in the midst of that trial, then we get together these two things that seem incongruous. That's difficult enough, no doubt, in your life or mine, but what faced Abraham here was far more difficult. For in Abraham's case, the situation was not a matter of a contradiction between God's Word and the providential circumstances. It was a contradiction between God's Word and God's Word. God had promised one thing to Abraham. He had promised that in this son would come all of the covenant blessings and promises that God intended not only for Abraham, but for all of his descendants. That Isaac would be, in turn, the father of a nation of people who would give birth to the Redeemer, the Messiah, who would in turn be the Redeemer of the nations. So that it appears to Abraham that what God had invested in Isaac was literally the redemption of the world. And God's promise about Isaac had to be fulfilled in order for God's purposes for the world spoken by His Word to Abraham could come to pass. Then God says to Abraham, take this son, your only son, by which Abraham would understand, the only son you're going to have. Take him and kill him. So here we see a situation where the command of God and the promise of God are in absolute conflict. And the utter irrationality of the command must have been overwhelming to Abraham. And as we said last week, this wasn't just a test of faith, but it was a test of rationality, a test of reason. For Abraham's faith had to be weighed in the balance against common sense, against human affection. All of the fatherly affection that we examined in some detail last week, totally understandable, totally plain. And in back of all of the human affection and all of the trial that was involved in that as a father was the promise of the covenant, which seems to be on the verge of being lost. Abraham had to bring his reason into captivity to the obedience of faith, so that his reason was ultimately controlled by his trust in God, even when he could not understand what God was about or what he was going to do. So that by the time that God stayed Abraham's hand, the sacrifice was already accomplished in Abraham's heart. Now that in quick fashion is a summary of what we looked at last week, but now you see you need to press it even further. For out of Abraham's testing comes something to which it points, that is far deeper, that in a sense is God's test, if I could almost risk the blasphemy of putting it that way. It is, as it were, the truth about the provision of God in the midst of God's agony in the sacrifice of his son. This passage is about God. It's not about your test. It's about God. It's about God who is called a father, and it is about the agony of God the Father, not even just about the agony of Abraham as a father. It is about the agony of God. All of us have pride in our children, don't we? Any of us who have children of any age have an enormous amount of pride in them almost all of the time. My son came home the other day with his high school yearbook. Now, he's only a freshman, but he brought home the yearbook, and it was fun to look through the yearbook and see him and his friends. But what I was amused by, it had been a long time since I'd seen a high school yearbook, was that the whole second half of the yearbook is made up of ads purchased by parents of the graduating seniors in which they write messages and enclose snapshots and pictures of their children as an expression of their love and pride. And I am not ashamed to tell you that as I looked through the back of that thing and I saw a number of the kids that I know, a number of the kids in our church, with these very personal messages from their parents, with the pictures of little Johnny when he was, you know, in diapers. And Johnny didn't like that, I'm sure, when he saw that picture in the yearbook. But there's little Johnny, and there he is when he's 5 swinging the bat for the first time. And there he is when he's 10 riding his bike. And there he is when he's 18 in his graduation regalia. And as I look at those pictures, oh, am I telling you, I got teary a couple of times at some of the things that the parents said. Oh, John, we are so proud of you today. Love, Mom and Dad. There was one, a family of 4 boys, and the oldest boy was graduating, and it had a picture of all 4 boys in about 3 different times in their life over the last 10 years. And it said, congratulations to our big brother from his biggest fans, his brothers. And you know, you just read this and you see how much pride we have in our children. How we do love them. How natural and understandable that is, that we take enormous joy in their successes. Well, do you know that the Gospels in the New Testament tell us that God the Father was well pleased with his son, which is a word that we might as well translate as proud. God was proud of his son. After the service a week ago, last Sunday, someone came up to me and said, Skip, I was with you most of the way, but let me just ask a question. How difficult was it for God to sacrifice his son? After all, he's God. Now, usually about 12:15 on Sunday afternoon, my mind is mush, and I can barely answer a question like, what's your name, let alone a question like that. But I did, by God's grace, have an answer, and I think it's the right answer. Because the issue, you see, is not how difficult it was for God to sacrifice his son because he was God. The issue is how difficult it was for a father to sacrifice his son because God is a father. Why do the scriptures call God Father? Is that just so that we can identify with the Bible, so that we can begin to try and understand something of the relationship that God the Father has with all of us as his children, or God the Father has with his only beloved son, Jesus? Are we trying, he condescends to us to use vocabulary that makes sense to us? No, no, it's the other way around. Don't you understand? There is, from all of eternity, one Father. There is one Father after whom the pattern of fatherhood throughout all of history is shaped and formed. So when you and I take pride as fathers in our children, we are doing nothing but the faintest of imitation of that eternal pride that God the Father has had with his Son forever and ever. No, God is a father before we ever thought up the idea of fathers and sons or fathers and daughters. And so the agony of God in Scripture is not something that is to be trifled with or read out of the script by virtue of the fact that, well, God is a father, but different than I'm a father. No, the Bible does not let us do that. And it is when we face the agony of God in this passage that God gets his gospel into our hearts in new ways. For the agony of God is a part, a big part, of understanding the gospel. When Isaac asks, where is the lamb for the offering? Abraham says, God will provide it. Abraham didn't understand the meaning of what was being said. He did not understand that the offering that God was to provide was his son, God's son, not Abraham's. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, verse 6 says. Genesis Rabbah, which is a kind of Jewish midrash, it's called, or like a commentary on the Old Testament books, says that Isaac took wood on his back like a condemned man carrying his own cross. Now, if you think about it, that's a remarkable thing for a Jewish commentator to say. And so God puts the cross on Christ's back. As it says in John 19, verse 17, Jesus went out bearing his own cross. In verse 2, it says that God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son at Mount Moriah. Where is Mount Moriah? Oh, it's in Israel, right? Somewhere there in Israel. I don't know about you, but when I would think about where Mount Moriah is, given this context here in Genesis 22, what do I think of? I think, well, it's way out in the wilderness somewhere. I mean, it's way out in the desert, way out in the boonies. I mean, it's 3 days donkey ride from anywhere, right? In 1983, Barbara and I went to Israel for the first time, and we stood on the Mount of Olives, and we overlooked the old and the new city of Jerusalem, and there just below us, the Kidron Valley, and then up from the Kidron Valley rises Mount Zion, where the Temple Mount is, where Solomon built that first temple. And as we were overlooking this amazing site, the teacher, who was an excellent teacher of the Bible, started telling us about Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. And I was going, what in the world is he talking about, Abraham and Isaac here? I happened way out there somewhere in the desert. And all of a sudden I realized, 3 years in seminary, 4 years teaching the Bible to people, and all of a sudden I realized where Mount Moriah was. Mount Moriah is the Temple Mount. Mount Moriah is Mount Zion. Mount Moriah is the place where Jerusalem was built. And on that mountain is where Solomon built his temple, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. The very name Moriah contains in it the wonderful sort of prophetic truth of what was going to go on there. The verb in Hebrew, raha, is contained in the word Moriah. And the verb means to provide. Where is the lamb, Father, for the offering? God will provide it. And he did. 2,000 years later, on that very spot, on that mountain, on the mountain of God's provision, was provided the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who died on Calvary's cross just off the center of the Temple Mount, just outside of the temple walls. Moriah is the mountain where God will provide. But deeper yet, the word raha means something else. It actually means, in its root understanding, to see. The meaning is not just that God will provide, but that God will let Abraham see his provision. The amazing thing is that God is not only going to provide the substitute, but God is going to allow Abraham to come in to the understanding of the mind of a loving God himself and to begin to understand what was on this father's heart, so that Abraham will see and understand what the provision means. On Mount Moriah, Abraham sees God as the one who provides the substitute. And on Mount Calvary, you and I are to see God as the one who provides the substitute, but this time, not a substitute for his son, but the substitute of his son for us. Look at verse 9. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on that altar on top of the wood. The Jewish name for this chapter of the Bible, for this story, is the Akedah. It means the binding. And what captured the attention of Old Testament Jewish readers was how Isaac was bound by hand and foot on the altar. And what apparently captured their interest was how a young and strapping, approximately 20-year-old, in the full bloom of health and strength, could be held down on the altar by an elderly man. And of course, the answer is Isaac consented to be put there. Verse 10. Then he, Abraham, reached out his hand and took the knife to slay him. The word slay there is a bit too delicate. It literally means to slaughter in a bloody way. And it is, forgive me for putting it so directly, it is the term that is used for slitting one's throat. For that is what one would have to do in order to get the animal to die, so that then the pieces could be cut off and put on the altar to be burned as the sacrifice. By saying that Abraham was to slay his son, the awfulness of what is about ready to take place is once again laid before us. The unthinkable is about ready to happen. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is the testimony that these men bring against you?" But Jesus remained silent and was led to slaughter. But don't you see that what Genesis 22 wants us to see is not just the silence of Jesus, the Lamb, but the silence of God, that God did not protest, that God did not stop this, that God did not come, and at the last minute on Calvary, stay the hand of Abraham. No, Abraham's trial was real, but it was ended before the knife fell. There was no one to stay God's hand. There was no one to stop His hand as it came down in righteous judgment against all the sin of the world in the form of Him who was pierced through for our transgressions. No angel commanded God to stop. No ram was caught in the thicket nearby the cross. God would not, He did not spare His only Son, but gave Him up. And that language is the language of Paul in Romans 8. And don't you hear how it echoes the language here in Genesis verse 12 of chapter 22. God says to Abraham, I know you fear God because you have not withheld your only Son. And just before that, God gets Abraham's attention by saying to him, Abraham, Abraham, do you know how many times in the whole of the Bible the name of an individual is repeated twice by God? About that many times. Jesus said it, Martha, Martha, and it was an indication of how well He knew her. Jesus said to Peter, 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 Satan wants to sift you like wheat. An indication of His understanding of what was going on and what was about ready to happen to Peter. Abraham, Abraham, I know you, and I now know you so well that I know that you would not withhold your own son. Isaac asked his question, where is the lamb? But Jesus was the lamb. And so he asks no question except one. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He repeats God's name twice. And in doing so, I would propose to you, he broke his father's heart because he did not call him father. He did not say, Father, Father. He said, my God, what are you doing to me? In the agony of the father, who knew only too well what he was doing, was almost complete. Abraham was tested in order that he would learn a new name for God. Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. Verse 14 commemorates that truth to us. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. In the Lord's provision of the substitute, Abraham's heart was spared, and the covenant promise was preserved for another time on the same mountain when another's father's heart would not be spared. The covenant promise given here in verse 18, through your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That promise was made good by the Father who provides, who is seen as the provider. The Father who allows us to see the provision of the perfect Lamb of God for us. So you see, the question of this passage is not what is your test and what is your trial? The question is, do you see the provision of God? The question is, do you see? Have your eyes been opened to the wonder of what God has provided for you? Do you see that in the provision of God, everything else in your life, however dear, however good, however meaningful, however wonderful, is nothing but the echo of the faintest of the good things that God could give you? Do you see that all of the blessings of this life, all of the wealth and all of the privilege and all of the status and all of the fame and all of the glory and everything that this life would hold for you, do you see that the provision of those things is a danger in your heart if it causes you to fail to see, if it causes you to be blind to see the provision of Jehovah Jireh, who provides for you his son, his only son, the son of his love. The father's agony, you see, as well as the son's, was for your pleasure. Not pleasure in the superficial sense, but for the deepest and most profound way in which you could ever derive pleasure out of this life. Do you know that God, the sovereign God, who is a father of all of the universe, wants you to know his pleasure and his enjoyment, wants you to know him, wants you to see the provision that only he can give you? And do you know that what he expects of you is the clear renouncing of any other pleasure to be the substitute of that pleasure that God alone has for you in his Son? And do you not understand that the sacrifice of the Father from all eternity of his Son for you is intended to wean you and me away from all of the subtle pleasures that grab a hold of our heart, that become idols there, that keep us from seeing and loving and taking enormous pleasure in the beauty of what God, the Eternal Father, has given to us in and by and through his beloved Son? The agony of the Father is turned to pleasure, your pleasure. When you do something nice for someone and they say thank you, and then you respond and say, it was my pleasure. That is a nice and polite thing to say. But do you see the deep meaning behind those words, if you really mean them? Do you see that God the Father, full of agony, full of the agonized longing for his own Son, when he hears us say, squeaking out in our feeble prayers, thank you for giving me your Son. Do you hear the Father of all mercy saying to you, it was my pleasure? That's how much he longs you to see the provision he gives. He longs you to see it as agony turned to pleasure. And it seems entirely reasonable to me that he would expect that the provision of the Son would then become our chief pleasure. And may the Lord and Father of all glory make it so in our hearts. Father, thank you that we can call you Father because you are the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was and is the perfect Lamb of God. Thank you, Lord, that somehow it was your pleasure to be in agony for lost men and women. And thank you, Lord, that somehow you would intend from all eternity to draw us into the realm of those who would see that our life is hidden in Christ, the perfect sacrifice, who was led to the slaughter in silence. Father, help us to see your provision, to grasp it in our hearts, to believe you for it, and to be those who know the love, the mercy, and the grace of the Father who provides for us, the perfect Lamb of God. Amen.